Well, I think it was Brian that started the landslide of kids going down to Pensacola some years back. I just followed after. Of course, I graduated from there, but then Brian went, and then I think Stacy and Daniel, and I forget what order everybody went, but now I have several graduates back from the school up here and some more going. So it's been a blessing. Brian has always been a blessing, has had a good spirit. I know he's been a little anxious at times about should he be going and moving and stuff, and you have to trust that the Lord's timing is this. I pray the Lord blesses him, gives him wisdom on how to handle things, and Brother Maddie's is probably 65 or 67 years old, something like that. Still a vigorous fellow, but Brian will be able to help him out, be somebody to hold up his right hand some, and just pray Brian can be a blessing. Again, pray for wisdom for him. Pray for a job. Pray for a place to stay and all that stuff. Amen. We're going to miss you, Brian. Let's turn to Micah. Book of Micah. We've been going through verse by verse. Micah chapter 5. Micah. Book of Micah chapter 5. And I'm sorry, it's Micah chapter 3. I really did study this, just so you know. This is Micah 3. Sorry about that. We got down last time through part of verse 8 anyway. Let's begin there. And you'll notice that the Lord, that Micah has been absolutely skewering the false prophets and diviners and tellers of lies back from earlier in the chapter. And he goes on to say in verse 8, while, you know, the seers and the diviners, the sun's gone down on them and the Lord has shut them off. And the prophets in Israel no longer see and no longer hear from the Lord. He goes on then to say in verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Now, we talked about it a little bit last time, but once again, notice that sequence, and notice how unpopular this sequence would be in the average mainstream evangelical church. I'm full of power. Well, they'll go for that by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might. And notice that judgment is emphasized again, verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Now, let me just remind you, I know you know it, and I know that you expect me to say something about it, but let me just remind you of the Bible basis for this. You will be told universally and uniformly across Christianity that a Christian has no right to judge, and that is not true. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, in the first place, the most famous passage that's quoted is, judge not lest you be judged, Matthew 7, 1. I would suggest you go read Matthew 7, 1 through 6 or 8. Don't just stop with verse 1. Read all the way through verse 6 or 8. Anyway, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, let me point this out to you. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, this is Paul now to Christians, in knowledge and in all judgment. I pray that your love may abound in judgment. Judging is loving. Now, I know there's a way that an attitude can come across. I know that it can be a hateful thing, but ladies and gentlemen, a Christian is called to judge. Look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, just a few verses on this, just to make sure that we're oriented right. Luke chapter 12, and go down to verse 57 all the way down there. Luke 12, 57. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Verse 56, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Now notice the word discern. When the modern Christian thinks of judgment, more often than not, he thinks of a condemning a tone of voice, perhaps a brick bat in the hand, ready to be thrown, that sort of thing. But I would point out to you that discerning is in this passage in verse 56, followed by, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Folks, judgment is discernment. And for me to tell you, if you're doing something wrong, for me to see it, have Bible for it, and to say, no, Fred, you're doing something wrong. Well, it's judgment, but I'm not ready to beat him up. I'm not going to shoot him. Right? And they would tell you that that is not Christian. That is Christian. It is Christian. Look in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. This is throughout the Bible. I'll tell you what. If you throw out judgment out of the Bible, you have a Bible that reads entirely different than the Bible that you hold. Proverbs chapter, what did I say? 20, it's Proverbs 8, I'm sorry. Proverbs 8. Go down to verse 19. And notice that this starts in verse 12 where I, wisdom, speaks. So wisdom speaks. Verse 14, counsels mine and sound the wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. So that's the perspective of the speaker. Go down to verse 19. My fruit. So wisdom. So understanding's fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead, wisdom leads, understanding leads in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, a Christian's supposed to judge. You have to judge every time you come to a stoplight. You have to discern whether the light's yellow, red, or green. And if you don't, you're going to get T-boned. Right? Look in just a couple more spots. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, just to establish. We wind up contrary to modern Christianity because Christianity has departed from the Bible. And so when we start talking about the Bible and line up with the Bible, we find ourselves contrary to modern Christianity. Strictly too bad. A Christian's called to judge some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Are we all agreed that sodomite marriage is wrong? Well, we have a common judgment. We're not going to go take AK-47s. Okay? Now, I'd like to shoot an AK-47, but I'm not going to shoot it at anybody. But still, judgment, yes. Judgment, yes. Just a couple more spots in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go down to verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And it's actually talking about the words of God, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. Does not the Bible say, prove all things? Hold fast that which is good. It says, try the spirits to see of what sort they are. Well, I'm told here that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. You're called to read your Bible and look around and see what is right and what is wrong. Now, nobody's calling you to be a Pharisee. Nobody's called you to be a hypocrite. You're not the sheriff. You don't get to rule everybody's life. But for your own self, you can determine what's right and wrong, and that's called judgment. Now, just one more passage, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. So, the prophets back in Micah are no longer preaching. They no longer have their visions. They no longer have their dreams. God is no longer speaking to them. The sun's gone down on them. And Micah said, but I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm filled with judgment too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, context. verse 11 of chapter 5, just context. But now I have written unto you, Corinthians, says Paul, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Now, you tell me what's going to happen the day you turn down a dinner invitation because a fellow Christian's a drinker and you say, no, I'm just not really comfortable with that. What's he going to say? Right? What did Paul say? He said, don't sit down to eat with him. So, this sounds to me like Paul's called you to judge. Now, look, keep going. For verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. We're called to judge at some level one another. It's not supposed to be a hateful, spiteful thing. But as far as helping one another out, we are called to discern and exercise prudence and judgment. Verse 13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now this is a long context. Back earlier in verse chapter 5, there's a guy that's committing fornication with his mother's wife, his father's wife. I'm sorry. I'm thinking Supreme Court here. No. And, man, Paul says, you know, the end of it is, get him out, get him out, get him out. That's judgment. Verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You now live in a modern Christianity where there is not even any church discipline when somebody's doing wrong. They are unwilling to judge the smallest matters. No, you're called to judge. So with that in mind, let's go back to Micah. Micah chapter 3. Now maybe you're well exercised in those things, but jot those references down next time you have a chance and get somebody to sit down and talk to you about it. Run them through the passages to show them, because it is absolutely universal across Christianity that we are not supposed to judge. And it is not true. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob. Now, keeping in mind, we took something and applied it to a verse from the Old Testament to Christians. Now, this is the Lord going to judge Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Hear this, I pray ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment. I mean, they hate it. They hate it. So nothing new there. And pervert all equity. They pervert the equity. That's not the equity in your home. That's equality. That's not even equality after the modern definition, but that is what's right and wrong. Equity. Okay? Verse 10. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. They have built on top of high places and false worship and such. In Micah, for instance, chapter 1, verse 5, real quickly. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. That is, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And it's just indicating once again what God is going after Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel about is their idols, their false gods, their high places, their worship of Molech and Chiun and Chemosh and all those things, killing their own innocent children, shedding their blood to appease heathen gods that God never called them to worship. Back to verse 11, Micah chapter 3, verse 11. The heads, now this is the heads of the house of Israel or Jerusalem, the heads thereof judge for rewards, a reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Money, 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 all of it's money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And it flat sure will ruin a spiritual life. Where the prophets and the priest and the king are busy thinking about money rather than what is right and good and just and what is the Word of God. there is nothing but trouble in sight. It says there, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. They use the Lord like a talisman, like a good luck charm, hang a cross around their neck and say, oh, no, no, you know, we're serving God, we're doing this for Jesus, and that's supposed to protect everything, and it doesn't. Back to verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and it was. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, and it did. And the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. It's going to be overgrown with weeds and trees and stuff. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. That's what happened to the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the holiest place on earth, is not anywhere near any Muslim high site. It has to do with the holy mount in Jerusalem for the Jews. And the Lord plowed it under, boy. Back to chapter 4, verse 1. And then we break kind of into something else. Now, what is cited here in chapter 4, verse 1 is actually out of Isaiah chapter 2. If you go to Isaiah 2, it's interesting because it's almost like Isaiah is the one that received this from the Lord first, and I can't prove it, but then that Micah may have been citing Isaiah and quoting the passage. Don't forget that Daniel learned about the 70-year captivity from reading Jeremiah's book. So to think that one prophet gets something from another prophet, that's nothing new at all. Look in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. If you read the next three verses, it's almost the exact word-for-word quotation. So go back to Micah 4. I showed you Isaiah to show you that Micah is probably quoting Isaiah, or perhaps when the Lord is speaking in Micah's ear, the Lord speaks exactly what he spoke to Isaiah in Micah's ear. Whatever else the case, you have to trust that God has given you what you're supposed to have for a Bible. I mean it. I mean, God did that over and over again. You have in your lap what God wants you to have. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Okay, we're talking here plainly about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day, and we'll look at this more in detail, where the nations are going to look to Jerusalem and to the house of the Lord for direction and for the Word of God. That is when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Has nothing to do with some Muslim holy site. Has nothing to do with Rome. It has everything to do in the millennium with Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 3, He shall judge among many people, shall rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we need to go back and break the passage down. Chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, I don't think anybody can deny or misapply to see that that's not happening today. So, Jesus Christ comes back, sits down on the throne of His kingdom in Jerusalem, in the millennium, and rules and reigns from Jerusalem for how long? For 1,000 years, right? Six times it states that in Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ sits and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because notice 4:1, but in the last days it shall come to pass. Oh, so this is going to happen in the last days. Well, that's not hard to see when you consider how time is laid out in the Bible. just remind you? Whatever. Okay, you have a 4,000-year-old Testament. Might not be very symmetrical. Very proportional, sorry. Got Jesus Christ dies on the cross. There is a roughly a 2,000-year church age. There's a 7-year tribulation. And then that's really not proportional. So, 1,000-year millennium. We get out of here. Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon here. Sits down on the throne and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, right? So down here it's the last days. Now, that's very interesting because those last days show up in an interesting couple places. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a book that gives all kinds of people all kinds of fits. Until you see what the Lord's doing here, Hebrews chapter 1. And notice, interestingly, Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Notice, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing, call it somewhere in here, early church age times. And he says that that Jesus Christ has in these last days spoken unto us, that God has spoken unto us by His Son. Do you remember Jesus Christ came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Right? It's pretty plain that from the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the Lord Jesus Christ came, first of all, to be a Messiah to Israel. And it makes it pretty plain that He was offering the kingdom to Israel. In fact, who showed up that was very important in prophecy? And the Lord said, you know, this guy could have been Elijah, John the Baptist, right? So John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. Jesus Christ shows up, says the same thing. And what it sure looks like happens is that Jesus Christ came and offered the kingdom to Israel. And Israel crucified and killed their Messiah. And so that kingdom was put off. And so we have this period of time right here called the church age. Church age doctrine is different than any doctrine anywhere else in the Bible. Nobody in the Old Testament had eternal security the way we do. Abraham was circumcised in his flesh. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Right? Nobody in the Old Testament was sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. In fact, David prayed that God's Holy Spirit would not depart from it. You don't have that problem. Once you're saved, you are born again. You've been quickened by the Spirit of God. The Bible says that you're part of His body, members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. When you got saved, when you got born again, you were placed into the body of Christ. You are an entirely different animal in this period of time, and it's all the way up now. I know 2015, you don't know what year it is with the Lord, for that matter. But for the church age, we are an entirely different animal than anybody else that's ever lived, and for that matter, that ever will live. My point is, it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews writing somewhere around this time says, He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. If you want a book to go lose your salvation in, you can go to Hebrews. Hebrews is a very confusing book, but it's very interesting. I want you to notice something about Hebrews. I'm not going to have time to go through the whole thing, but notice in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, for instance, verse 5, now keeping in mind that somewhere around this juncture, that writer says that Jesus Christ has spoken unto us in these last days, as if these were the last days. Well, this is a long way from the last days. Because we know that now, that looking back, there's a whole 2,000 plus years from here to here still to go. But he was calling them the last days back here. Interestingly, notice chapter 2, verse 5. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, what's the writer of the book of Hebrews talking about? The world to come? This is the world to come. Remember, they asked Jesus Christ, what is the time of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus Christ proceeded to tell them about things that were happening in this time frame around the second coming of Christ, right? Folks, the world to come comes to pass after Jesus Christ has returned. And the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5 says, I am talking about the world to come up here. The book of Hebrews is about the millennium. Prophetically, he's writing to someone who's standing not at the end of the church age, but he's standing at the end of the great tribulation, looking forward to going into the millennium. He says, I'm talking to you about the world to come, whereof we speak. Those are the last days. Look furthermore at this. Keeping your eye on chapter 2, verse 5, go down to chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ has Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The end of what? Well, from the chapter before, the end of the world. Right? Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Good news for you. I trusted Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. I've been a part of Christ ever since. Says there, we're partakers of Him if. No, I'm partakers of Him now. I have different theology in this time frame than happens up here, or for that matter, back here. Okay? And again, at the end of verse 14, holding our confidence steadfast unto the end. The end of what? Context. The world. He's talking about the millennium. Let me look at chapter 6, verse 5 real fast. First time I read chapter 6, I go, oh boy, I could lose my salvation. That's what I came away with. Now, I know better now, but notice context here. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now remember, if you're a church-age Christian, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, if you look at that verse right there, if you've tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, there can still be something terrible happen to somebody somewhere. Verse 5. Have tasted the good word of God and the powers of what? The world to come. Folks, this writer is writing to somebody who's standing somewhere up in this time frame. And he's talking about the world to come as if it were just around the corner, because it is. Now look, if he's talking to us, we've got a rapture that happens, a judgment seat of Christ that happens. There's a seven-year tribulation between us and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There's a lot between here and here. But he's writing to somebody here saying the next thing for you guys is the world to come. If you can keep that kind of stuff in mind when reading Hebrews, you'll never get confused. Look at just a couple other spots, and then we got to go back and sort something out. Notice, once again, this is a theme throughout Hebrews. Hebrews 9:26. Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, what I just point out to you once again is that it's saying that at Calvary, where Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that that was the last days. Well, something, if those are the last days, and then these are the last days, there must have been something that happened in here. And if you've read your Bible carefully, you realize that the Lord extended the kingdom to Israel through this time. And since Israel killed their Messiah, and even after he arose, they still refused him. The Lord basically put off the kingdom and sent the gospel to us Gentiles. And now, sure enough, in prophecy, this is the time of the Gentiles. And for 2,000 years now, the Lord has been primarily dealing with Gentiles, not with Jews. The truth is, he inserted, essentially, a 2,000-year time frame, a 2,000-year parenthesis into the prophetic day. And so that now, you know, if you had taken this parenthesis out and shoved this down, you would have a really foreshortened prophetic chart. You would have Calvary, then the tribulation, and then the millennium, and, you know, it's over. But instead, the Lord inserted a 2,000-year time frame in which Gentiles have gotten saved. And that's what's been going on. That's why you have different doctrine than David and Moses and Abraham. That's why things are different for you than they are in the Great Tribulation, or for that matter, the millennium. Kind of nifty, huh? Look at, on this last days thing, just one more passage and then we'll move on. Look in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2, and I'll just again show you to reiterate this. Acts chapter 2. Now you're familiar with Joel 2, that the Lord prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and that the young women and the young men would dream dreams and prophesy visions and all that kind of thing. It's very interesting because it says in Acts chapter 2 now, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and it says that, of course, everybody was speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. And some accused them of being drunk, verse 15. "But these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now this is from Joel 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Stop. I will, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, those were the last days, somewhere there. More specifically, it could have been. Because notice in this passage that that's all that happened out of Joel 2. The sun was not darkened, the moon did not turn to blood, the Spirit was not poured out on all flesh, and all the young men and all the women did not prophesy and see visions. It was just partial. Notice verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my servants, and on my servants rather, and on the handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke." When did that happen? At Pentecost. Sun, vapors of smoke. When did that happen? That didn't happen. Just the Spirit being poured out happened. The only part that happened was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What does that say? That says that the rest of that passage, verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come." That doesn't happen till here. when Jesus Christ comes back, he's accompanied by signs in the sun, moon, and stars. The sun withdraws her shining, the moon turns to blood, right? That doesn't happen till all the way up here. And yet he said back here, this is what will happen in the last days. And the only thing that happened there was the Spirit was poured out. What that says to me is that these were the last days, but since Israel didn't receive their Messiah, God expanded that time, and what we essentially have is a postponement. So these were the last days, could have been the last days. Now all the way up here, it's going to happen again. In the meantime, no telling how many Gentiles have gotten saved and been born again and put in the body of Christ. If you don't get that, the Bible does not make any sense doctrinally. It doesn't. Because, again, you have so many verses that talk about people here having a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're His bride. We're one. We're one together, but we're also one in His body. We've been made partakers. We're members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. We've been baptized with Him, risen with Him, crucified with Him, resurrected with Him. The world is crucified unto us, and we unto the world. All those things, those are all eternal security verses. The only problem is people in the Great Tribulation don't have eternal security. Nor people back here did they have eternal security. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the only thing that makes sense. These were the last days, but since Israel didn't follow through with what they should have, the Lord expanded time, and now those last days have essentially been put off till up here. And all those things are going to happen again. I like it when the Bible makes sense. Okay, back to Micah. Back to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Now there's lots of verses. Let me give you one to start with, and we may have to put off the rest of this until next week. Go to the book of Zechariah, next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Now the verse in Micah said that the mountain of the Lord, or the house of the Lord, shall be established in the top of the mountains. Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, and one of the things that happens there is in verse 4, Zechariah 14, and actually let's start with verse 2, sorry. Well, how about we just start with verse 1, sorry. 14:1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That is happening now. Verse 2. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall fall, or rather go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. See, part of this is clothed in history, but will be fulfilled again yet in the future. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And notice, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives, notice, shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half it toward the south. Notice verse 5, And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God shall come, and all His saints with thee. Now it says there, Jesus Christ comes back, lands on the Mount of Olives at the second coming of Christ. He sets His foot down, and then the Mount of Olives cleaves east to west. So there's this geological earthquake type event that happens. Because what I wrestled with is, okay, you have, it's said here that in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, that the Lord shall establish his house in the top of the mountains. Well, I mean, the holy mount right now where the Mosque of Omar sits is elevated above a lot of the topography around it, but it's not exactly like at the top of the mountain. But there's coming a day in the future where Jesus Christ sets his foot down on that spot, and there's some stuff that happens to the mountains, and apparently when it's all said and done, the house of the Lord is in the top of the mountains, and all the nations have to flow up to go into it. And that's where it happens, though. So back to chapter 4, and notice verse 1 again. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. So I've got to stop there. I want to talk to you about people flowing into it, what that all entails. Any questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Yes, sir. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. The Bible makes sense without any nonsense. And if you start inserting nonsense, it's going to fall apart. It's intended to be studied just like it is. You've got the right book. You've got the right words. Believe them and read them and study them. Praise God. All righty. We're going to take a break here and pray. And Brother Brian has a cake in his honor back there. Everybody's welcome to stay for cake. Even if you don't know Brian, don't worry. Just eat his cake anyway. And we'll be praying for Brian as he leaves. You still leaving Friday, Brian? Okay. You'll still be praying for Brian as he leaves Thursday, Friday, somewhere in there. It's not all that far down there. Pray for he and Brother Maddie's to work together well. And maybe one of these days, those of you that haven't met Brother Maddie's, you'll get a chance to meet him. He's a neat guy. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. And once again, as Brother Jeff said, it's a blessing to study a book that we can trust what it says. If we don't study it carefully, it won't make sense. But Father, once we rightly divide it, see what's being talked about, it is easy to understand most of it. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to be strong in this regard. Father, we love you. We need you. There's a lot going on right now. Lots of folks have things going on in their lives. Please strengthen them. Stay in right relation with thee. May you bless Brian and going down south and east a little ways. We look to enjoy the cake tonight. We've enjoyed Brian's fellowship and his service here for all these years. He grew up in this church. He's been a blessing. I pray that you might help him now as he goes on out on his own. May you help him to be a help to somebody else. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, once we get the cake cut back there, everybody make your way back there and get some cake.